going to read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And we're at the seaside, at the Red Sea, and I think I mentioned this last week. It's such a well-known story about the way that the Hebrews, the Israelites, crossed the Red Sea on dry land. So we're not reading anything that we didn't expect to happen, but it's still an amazing thing, isn't it? And perhaps we can learn something of the amazement of what God did. God does wondrous things, leaving an egg, and he does a wondrous thing here at verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Let's just remind ourselves, perhaps, that we need, as we do, that the Israelites were stuck. The Egyptian army were coming after them. There was nowhere to go. Well, this is what happened. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw that the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to his precious word this morning. Well, I am tempted, and the children are here, so maybe I can throw out a question to the grown-ups. What day is it today? Well done, Pentecost. So as we come to the Lord in prayer, let's just give thanks to God for the fact of the day of Pentecost and God the Holy Spirit coming down, filling the disciples, those in the upper room, and that wonderful day when people were hearing the gospel. Peter was preaching the gospel. He could declare the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. There's an empty grave. And those thousands of people who came to faith and were baptized. And of course, God the Holy Spirit is in his church today and dwells in the lives of his people. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, today we give you praise and we give you thanks that today is Pentecost. And that's a reminder to us, Lord, of the day nearly 2,000 years ago when God the Holy Spirit came down upon those disciples, those 120 or so disciples that were up in the upper room. And you empowered them, and you gifted them, you caused them to be changed people. Instead of the fearful disciples with a closed door, they became the the disciples of Jesus in the upper square, in the square of Jerusalem, to preach and proclaim the great good news that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that what was preached by Peter and by the others that we hear of, Lord, we praise you and thank you that that same gospel message is the same gospel for today, for our day and age, that it's still the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And it is, Lord, as the day of Pentecost was demonstrating, it was for all peoples, Jew and Gentile. And we rejoice and we praise you for that, Lord, that that is so. And thank you, Lord, today, as remember the Lord Jesus Christ talked about the kingdom of God as being like a tree and spreading its branches. So we praise you and thank you that the church of Christ is like a tree with its branches going out into the world, into the nations of the world. And Lord, we know that today in different languages and probably in different types of services of worship, your gospel will be preached, the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up. And we are certain, Lord, that in the world today that there will be those who will be hearing the gospel, believing in Jesus, and becoming members of your kingdom, your adopted children in heaven. And Father, we would ask and pray for your blessing to be upon your church here. Lord, we are the people that you have planted here in this place and in this area to be those who would preach the gospel, who would seek to go out in the name of Jesus to reach people, we pray, with the good news that Jesus saves. And Father, we are mindful again, and this day of Pentecost reminds us that we can't do that work unless the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, goes before us and empowers us and equips us and gives us that boldness and that strength and gives us the eloquence and the speech to be able to share the Lord Jesus. Lord, we're very conscious that in the world in which we live, especially in this part of the world, then so much of the society in which we live has dismissed Christianity, has turned their back on the Lord Jesus. So much of the society in which we live, the community in which we live, are so focused upon the things of this world and are forgetting about eternity. And yet, Lord, we've been reminded even this morning of the fact that we all die and that you are the sovereign Lord who numbers our days. But we praise you and thank you, Lord, that as the scriptures tell us, death is not the end, but it is an entrance way into eternity. And we pray and ask, Lord, that we might be able to preach the gospel in such a way and with the power of the Holy Spirit and share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there will be many who will see that the entrance into eternity, into heaven, can only be through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So we ask your blessing, Lord, upon the church here, upon your people here. Lord, help us in the week that is before us. Help us to be faithful servants. Help us, Lord, as a church to know the way forward in order to go and to make the gospel known, to fulfill all that Jesus said to his disciples before his ascension into heaven. Lord, we pray that you would bless. And Lord, we do pray for the world in which we live as well. We pray for the land. We pray for those who have the power and authority in a secular sense to over us. And we would ask and pray, Lord, that you would do such a work amongst the members of the government and opposition and members of the royal family as well, that you bring them under the sound of your word, to bring them to a conviction of their sins, to a realization of the need of Jesus as their Savior, and to that point of them bowing their knees and confessing Jesus as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the King and Lord of their lives too. But as we think of the world, Lord, we are thinking of all the conflicts that are taking place, and especially today we lift before you, Lord, this conflict again of Ukraine and Russia. It seems to us, Lord, that it is coming to some critical point at the moment. We're not sure if it's the final critical point, but there seems to be a growing tension, a growing conflict here. And we just pray again that you may break into that situation, that you may raise up on both sides those who are peacemakers, those who would see the horrors of these wars see, Lord, the stupidity of war, and pray, Father, especially for your people and your churches that are in both countries, that, Lord, there will be a people there, your people, who would be speaking the peace of the gospel, would be speaking of the importance of being right with you. Oh, Lord, would you use, would you mobilize your churches? Would you mobilize your people? So that there would be a cessation of warfare in these nations, and that despite the evils that have taken place, it may be that in the end we can see, Lord, that this has been good for the kingdom of God and good for your church as well. And so we commit these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn with me. We're going to be going to that passage, Exodus 14. And we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 30. Not sure we'll spend too long in the last few chapters, a few verses, of Exodus 14. But I think we ought to start by reminding ourselves of where we've ended up, or at least rather we should say where the Jewish people, the Hebrews, have ended up as they've left Egypt. They left Egypt as a slave people. When they come into the wilderness, they're going to be certainly at Mount Sinai, they're going to be very much formed into a nation belonging to God. But before that, they've got this problem. And I gave the introduction the title, God Got Us Into This Mess. And that comes from verses in Exodus 14, verses 10 to 12, where the people of God, or the children of Israel, rather, they're moaning. We're going to see, you find a lot of moaning of the children of Israel in 40 years in the wilderness, and they start moaning here, and they say more or less the same things again and again, and it's basically this, God has got us into a mess. And in a way, you can understand that, can't you? They've left Egypt, and we saw last time that the Egyptian army, with Pharaoh at its head, were chasing them down, and the Hebrew people, the Israelites, had been wandering, it would seem in Pharaoh's mind anyway, around the place, and they've ended up at the seaside. The shore of the Red Sea, and they're trapped. And Pharaoh's army is bearing down upon them. And we left it last time that that God was there in that pillar of cloud and a pillar of dust, and the pillar moved between the two, and they separated the two parties. And that was a kind of stalemate. What's going to happen next? And so you can imagine how the Hebrew people are worried. We all would. And they begin to blame Moses. They begin to blame God. And so Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 10 to 12, we read this. Verses 10 to 12. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. Well, they would be, wouldn't they? And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Well, you'd hope that that would be in prayer. Perhaps it was possibly a kind of angry prayer. Then they said to Moses, because Moses is God's spokesperson on earth, because there was no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should be, that we should die in the wilderness. So you can understand their feelings and their sentiments in a way, can't you? But God has put them there where he wants to be, because God is going to demonstrate his power, the fact that he is the sovereign God and that he is the God over creation. There's going to be a great demonstration of God the Almighty here. So that brings us to our first point this morning. And the first point is this: there's no magic wand. Now, what's all that about? Well, do you remember Moses had a staff, and his staff was used in the plagues on numerous occasions? And what I wanted to say is that the power to divide the Red Sea that we're going to be reading about isn't in the staff, and it isn't in Moses. So let's read what God tells Moses to do. But God says to Moses, doesn't he? But lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land, on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And then a little bit later, having crossed through the Red Sea, then God tells Moses, then Moses stretched out his hand, Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And what I was reminding myself of then was that he did exactly the same in order to get the waters to come back again. And it may appear as if Moses is some kind of magician. It may appear as if Moses had some sort of magic staff, some magic wand. But Moses is not Harry Potter, and the staff isn't a magic wand with its own built-in source of energy that can do these things. Because this was all of God. It was not Moses, and it was not the staff. It's all God's doing. Only God could do such a thing. Only God is in control of nature. And of course, God is in control of nature because God is the creator of nature. And in the New Testament, we have a demonstration that actually shows us, proves to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, God the Son. And I just wanted to mention that because there's a difference between Moses. Moses has to do what God says. Moses was told to put his arm, take the staff, point it in the direction, perhaps wave it in the direction of the Red Sea. But it was God who caused that wind and caused the walls of water to stand upright so that they could walk through on dry ground. When it comes to Jesus, because he is the Son of God, he commands and it happens. And so let's just go to Luke chapter 8 and verse 25. Because when Jesus has told the sea, he's told the wind to be still. And this is what the response was. Luke 8, verse 25. But he said to them, where's your faith? The disciples said, who is this? Who can do this? And Jesus responds by saying, where is your faith? Don't you understand? It's in that passage where, you know, you've got Peter and the other disciples who are saying, you're the Son of God. But he says to them, where's your faith? And they were afraid. And they marvel, saying to one another, who can this be? He commands even the winds and water, and they obey them. And Jesus can do that. He can command because he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Moses can't do that. Moses can only do what he's told to do, which is to point his staff towards the Red Sea, and God will send that easterly wind, and it will separate the waves, separate the waters, and dry the ground so that the people could walk across it. Let's remind ourselves again of that. Exodus chapter 14, verse 16, and then the fact that God brought it back again. Verse 16, God says to Moses, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Then after that has happened, then God speaks to Moses again. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, we're told. And we're being told in that passage, aren't we, that this is God's doing. For the Israelite, for the Hebrew there, it may look as if it's Moses. Sometimes you see some of these films, you know, and they have a film of Moses and the Red Sea, and it's almost as if Moses is some sort of, like I said, magician character with a magic wand, and coming from his rod, there's some sort of electricity of some description, and it does it. But that's not the way it worked. There had to be a dramatization of what God was going to do so that the Israelites and the Hebrews, would just realize that it was God who was doing this. Not Moses, but God. Because God had said to Moses, this is what you're going to do, and when you do this, the sea will part. But it's God who does it. Now, I want to emphasize that especially at this point here, because we live in a day and an age where many genuine, I think, and many sincere Christians claim to have certain spiritual gifts from God. But some of those claims are not genuine or sincere. Well, not genuine, rather. Forget the word sincere. Such gifts have in the past caused divisions amongst churches, caused problems. I've been a pastor long enough over the years to have known many, many churches having problems in this area, many, many individuals having difficulties. And the biggest pastoral difficulty I've had have been the result of people claiming to have the gift of healing. And the pastoral problems I've had are people who thought of these, they've been to healing meetings, and they thought that they've been healed, but they haven't been healed, and then they have a problem with their faith. But what I want to say at this point is this, that the gift of healing doesn't come from man. It is God who heals. God may use an instrument, a man, to be the means of healing somebody, but the gift of healing is from God himself. And it's from God himself whether a person is healed or not healed. If not, because we know that God is always a loving and gracious and a caring God, then we need to realize that if God is not healing going to heal somebody, there must be a purpose behind it. We can't demand from God, as I've heard some preachers say, that God should heal this person. We can't demand that from God. God will heal if it is his will, and he will not heal if it is not his will. Let me illustrate this in another way. Perhaps we've all heard the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if you don't know, was a 19th century Baptist preacher, very famous Baptist preacher. He was the pastor of a London church at a very young age, and literally had at least 5,000 people come to hear him on a Sunday morning, and probably more than that on a Sunday evening. But what a lot of people don't remember about Charles Spurgeon is that from an early point in his ministry, he suffered from very bad physical health. There were times when he just wasn't able to preach. He was so ill. And in fact, if you trace the life of Charles Spurgeon and his ministry, by the end of his life, probably the last 10 years of his life, and he was a pastor of his church for 40 years, but by the last 10 years, he was probably more out of the pulpit than he was in the pulpit because of his health. And we can imagine the prayer meetings at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That was the name of his church. They must have had lots of prayers for Mr. Spurgeon's health and for his healing, but it never happened. In fact, it often got worse. But how did Charles Haddon Spurgeon view his own sicknesses? And he had numerous problems with his health. How did he view it? Well, he tells us that he viewed it like Paul. Paul, you remember, had a thorn in the flesh. And I'm not sure what that was. A lot of people suggest that maybe it was problems with his eyes. But there was some physical ailment that was hindering Paul. And in a famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 to 10, Paul tells us about that illness, about that thorn in the flesh that he had. And he says, verse 7, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may not rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So if we go back to Spurgeon, what Spurgeon is saying when he says, you know, he treats it in the same way that Paul treated his thorn in the flesh, Spurgeon is saying to us, God has given me these illnesses to keep me humble, to keep me lowly, to keep me calling upon him. You can imagine a young man, 20, 21, he's preaching to 5,000 people. You know, that can go to somebody's head, can't it? That can say, you know, I'm so wonderful. There's nobody like me who can preach the gospel like me. Look at all the people who are filling the church. Look at all the people who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. But God gave him those problems. He gave him his depressions. He gave him those illnesses so that Charles Spurgeon would be like Paul and see himself as a weak vessel, and that the glory should be to God. You know, sometimes when somebody isn't healed, when God doesn't give healing, it's because God wants to keep us humble. He wants to keep us looking to Jesus and not thinking that we're so wonderful and we're so great. Because if you want to be really holy, you need to realize how small you really are and how big, how great, how huge God is. And God often will lay low the believer so that the believer might see God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way that he should see. Well, let's move on. Let's move on to our second point, and that is the exercise of faith. There are two acts of faith that are recorded in this chapter. One is Moses, and the other is from the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21 to 22. We've come to that point again when Moses has stretched out his arm, got the rod probably, and he points it towards the sea. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, there's two acts of faith here. First of all, there's Moses. Now, God has spoken to Moses, and God has told Moses, now stretch out your arm, take that rod, stretch out your arm. I suspect Moses probably sort of waved it in the direction of the Red Sea. And it was going to split in two. There was going to be that easterly wind that God would send, and it would split into a wall on the left, wall on the right. But the thing is that although God has spoken to Moses, the act of faith for Moses is that he's got to do it, hasn't he? He's got to stretch out his arm. He's got to take that rod. I wonder if you can think a little bit in the place of Moses, you know. Well, nobody's ever done this before. Nobody's ever divided the sea before. Nobody's going to ever walk on dry ground through the Red Sea before. And I've got this sort of kind of mind that says something like this, that if I was Moses, I'd be saying to myself, this had better work, because I'm going to be in big trouble. And in fact, if this doesn't work, I'm going to go straight off into the wilderness and start looking after my father-in-law's sheep again. So there's faith from Moses to actually lift his arm towards the Red Sea. Now, he has some basis of that faith, of course. He's seen and been instrumental at God's word with the plagues, isn't he? And there's a sense in which he could say, well, theoretically, I believe that God can do it. Yeah, but God is asking him, okay, do it. Put out your arm. See what I can do. So by faith, he stretches out his hand, and God does as he says. But there's another group of people, the children of Israel, who also have to have a certain amount of faith. See, the children of Israel there at that point, when Moses has stretched out his arm, and the sea has split, their act of faith is they have to walk through the Red Sea, don't they? Because they can see that God has done a wonderful thing. Oh, we've never seen this before. The sea has split in half. That's amazing. Yeah, but God isn't saying, look, just marvel at what I can do. God is saying to them, they've got to walk through that Red Sea. And I wonder how frightening that might have been. I mean, I have no idea how high those sea walls, that wall of water, you know, left and right hand must have been like. The only nearest thing I can think of is walking through one of these aquariums sometimes when they have a tunnel, don't they? And you see all the sharks and things swimming over your head. And I have this irrational fear sometimes. I hope that glass is strong enough. Well, it must have been a bit like that, wasn't it? They were walking through on dry ground through the Red Sea with a water wall on the left hand and a water wall on the right hand. But they have to walk. They had to exercise faith. Of course, God, in one sense, has built them up to this point, because they've seen something of the handiwork of God themselves, haven't they? With the plagues, how God has spared them, how God has delivered them. But the faith that they have to exercise is walking. And it's that faith that saves Israel that will take them into the promised land as well, isn't it? It's also the faith that trusts in God and what God has said and what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the walk of faith for someone who is a believer. To trust in what God has said and what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not good enough just to have an intellectual understanding of the gospel. You've got to walk in that faith, believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Have you trusted Jesus in that way? Have you trusted God in that way? That you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the only way to heaven. One of the deep sadnesses of my ministry in Swansea was to know of a man who was for some years a regular attender of the church, a man who knew the gospel. You could sit him down and he would give you theologically and even quote a few verses at you about the gospel. He'd tell you why Jesus died on the cross. He could give you a good presentation of the gospel. But he wouldn't, or perhaps we should say couldn't, walk that way of faith, to believe for himself. He knew what the theory was, but he couldn't walk that walk of faith, to believe for himself and to trust for himself Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I remember on one occasion, he said to me, I feel as if I'm on the edge of a cliff, but I can't trust God for the next step. And the sad thing is, it's been some years now, I'm not sure whether he's alive or not now, but he never did. As far as I'm aware, he never did take that next step. He knew it all. He had some of the best preachers that were all around. I can remember he even had an evening with an evangelist. And he couldn't take that step. He was in the position of the Israelites in Moses' day. But the Israelites in Moses' day, they did take that step. He could see, if you like, what God had done or what God was saying, what the Bible was telling him. But he couldn't do the next step. Well, praise God that Israel did. It doesn't tell us explicitly, but I guess all of Israel walked through that Red Sea. I don't think anybody was left behind. And praise God that most people who know and understand the gospel do walk that next step in faith, trusting in God, believing in Jesus for eternal life in heaven. Well, let's get to our third point. The wheels fell off. It's sad, but it's kind of amusing as well. We discovered that the Egyptians, Pharaoh, his army, they got their chariots. They follow after the children of Israel, don't they? And I've always imagined, I'm not sure how true this is, but I imagine they got about halfway. We're told from the scriptures that God looks down from his pillar of cloud and pillar of fire at the break of day. And then he starts causing problems for these chariots. The wheels start falling off. They break down. He slows them up. They can't get up to catching the Hebrews, can they? Let's read Exodus 14, verse 23 and 25. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch, break of day, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." They've suddenly dawned on them what a situation they were in. But the point is this: they charged into between those walls of water. They went on that dry ground. Pharaoh and his army, they didn't think. They didn't want to know God, the God of Israel. They didn't think this is a dangerous situation. This is something supernatural. We can't possibly follow them. All it seems to me is that all they thought about was getting hold of these Hebrews, getting back their slaves to drag them back to Egypt. All they could think of was Pharaoh's command. All they could see was the fleeing Israelites. If the Israelites were going that way, then we're going to follow them. And they rush headlong into the sea, don't they? They didn't consider what was happening. They didn't consider the handiwork of God. They didn't think of God, the God of Israel, as being the God of creation, the God who could do this. They didn't see that the God of Israel was the only God that there is. Full stop. They should have learned a lesson, shouldn't they? They should have learned that lesson from the plagues, that God was the only God. God had demonstrated the false gods of Egypt were false gods. Yet they are still in that mentality. They were going to go after the children of Israel. These Egyptians, sadly, are like so many people of our own day and age who are without a real faith in Jesus Christ. There are so many people who have heard the good news that Jesus saves. So many people that know that there's a heaven, or they've been told that there's a heaven, and they've been told that there's eternal life to be had in heaven through Jesus. And there are so many people who say, "Oh, I want heaven, but I don't want Jesus." You know, there are people who go to church because they think that going to church is somehow going to give them some favor with God. So they can go up to God and say to God, "Well, I've been in that church for 40 years, perhaps." That doesn't work with God, does it? When I was first in the ministry, perhaps about a year or two in the ministry, I went to see a lady who started coming to our church. Should tell you that after I finished seeing the lady, she didn't come to our church anymore. But anyway, went to see her, and I asked her a question. "Are you a Christian? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ?" Now, you hope to get an answer. What happened was that she got up, she walked over to her wall, and there was a framed certificate on her wall. She took it down, she thrust it into my hands, and she said, "That proves I'm a Christian." What I was seeing was a certificate saying that she had been confirmed in the Church of England and by a bishop. That was all her basis of faith. That was all that she was trusting heaven about, that she had a piece of paper. And I dared to suggest to her that that piece of paper wouldn't do her any good before God in heaven. And I even dared to suggest, because I knew a bit about this bishop, that possibly we wouldn't want him to come and preach in our pulpit, because we weren't sure he would preach the gospel. Well, she didn't like that, and I was a young minister, and I was a bit less than tactful, and she didn't come to our church anymore after that. But the point is that she really did think, because she had been confirmed, and that the bishop had signed her piece of paper, that God would say, "Okay, you can go come into the kingdom." Because you know, we know that that's not how it works. It's by faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus alone that you come to heaven, believing and trusting in what Jesus has done. And there are other people, perhaps you run into them, who perhaps they see Christians and they see the kind of lifestyle that Christians have, and they don't want this God stuff, they don't want this Jesus stuff, they don't want to go to church particularly, but they think to themselves, you know, if there is a heaven, well, in order to get there, you've just got to be a good person and do good works. And such people are just like the Egyptians. The Egyptian soldiers charging into the Red Sea after the Jews. They can see that the sea is divided, and we're just going to follow after the Jews and hope. When you don't have Jesus as your Savior, then the wheels of your life will fall off at some point. You'll be rushing headlong into disaster. One day without Jesus, the wheels of your life will fall off, and all that will be left to you will be hell and not heaven. And all that will be left to you, if you don't have Jesus, will be an eternal alienation with God. So my word to you, if that's true of anybody, whether online or here in the building, is this: don't go there. Don't do what the Egyptians did and go into that Red Sea without Jesus, because the wheels will fall off in your life. Were there any Egyptians brave enough to say, I'm not going that way? Well, I think the Bible tells us quite clearly, sadly, and this is a very sad word really, that they weren't. Because in Exodus 14, verse 28, then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Doesn't seem likely, does it? But maybe there was one Egyptian who just said, I'm not going our way. I'm not falling doing that. But if you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you going to be brave enough? Are you going to have faith enough to say no to the world and yes to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? Are you going to be brave enough to say, I'm not going the world's way? I'm not going Pharaoh's way. I'm going to go on that path that leads to the cross and to the Savior who died for me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you, that in this passage we see that you are the all-powerful God, the God who is the creator, the God of the sustainer of the world in which we live, the God who also looks down upon us. He sees our sins. He sees that our sins have barred us from heaven. And the God who in love and mercy and grace sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the one who would pay the price for our sins, so that the gates of heaven would open to all who believe and trust in him. And we praise you and thank you that as we have seen the children of Israel walking on dry ground across the Red Sea, that Lord, there'll be one day when we ourselves will cross from this world and from this world of death and the world of pain and world of suffering. And it will be because of you that we'll be able to cross over into that place of eternity, or that place of heaven. And we trust and pray, Father, that for all of us here, for those who will be listening online that it will be a case of we have Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is the one we trust. And our entrance will be into heaven and into eternal life. Lord, may it not be that there may be some even here this morning for whom they want heaven, but they don't want Jesus. And Lord, may it be that we might remember that without Jesus, the wheels will fall off of our lives and the destination will be hell and not heaven. And so we give you praise, we give you thanks for Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.